we look forward to, and rightly so, with rejoicing and hope. The return of the King. I've probably mentioned before, I think I probably have, but I always think of Brother Dennis Gillett's use of the term the King in his writings and in his talks. He had a very affectionate way of referring to the King, his Lord, our Lord, Jesus, who is the Christ. But he used the term the King, which has always seemed very appropriate, actually. It's something I almost never do, but it's an appropriate way for us to think about the Lord of our life, the one whom we serve and who is our ruler and King. 2 Samuel 19 forms the backdrop of the return of David, King David, to Jerusalem after he had squashed, or he and the people with him, God had given victory over in their contention with his son, Absalom, who had aspired to be the king of Judah through the power of his own arm. But it was God's intention to preserve David and to restore him to his throne. And it forms an interesting backdrop because of all the various individuals that are mentioned in this chapter, this retinue of people, some of whom were treasonous and some of whom were faithful, both amongst those that had been with Absalom and those who had been with David. It's an interesting collection of different people and different personalities and characteristics, and it gives us pause to think that God has undoubtedly caused this record to be preserved for a reason. It's more than just an interesting piece of history that one might want to research if they were looking into the life of David. It's something from which we should be deriving some lessons, I think, and on the basis that what has been written beforehand has been written for our learning and for our edification. Hebrews 11 begins with that wonderful passage that, as the NIV puts it, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I think I actually like more the King James flavor of the translation of that passage, because it illustrates that faith is more than what we're sure of. It also has to do with the very substance of what we have committed our lives to. It's the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence, it's seen in the way we behave. It's the evidence of the things that are not yet seen, but in due course would be revealed. Well, 2 Samuel 19 is a kind of a revelation chapter in that it shows, it reveals the characteristics of some of these characters that surrounded David. In in 2 Samuel 19, from about the ninth verse on, it describes this group of people, and you have David in David's immediate, from David's immediate family, you have the recollection of everything that God said would take place in his life, that would be, in fact, a trial of his faith that would continue throughout his life because of his sin with Bathsheba, that bloodshed would not depart from his house and from his own family. There would arise this warfare that took place, in essence. You have Absalom to begin with, whom Joab, his his nephew slew against David's commandment. You also have Amasa, who revolted with Absalom, and yet who David makes a conciliatory gesture towards and exalts him to be the Absalom was, of course, David's son. Joab was David's nephew. Amasa was also a cousin of Absalom, and from the two women in David's direct family, from Zeruiah and from Abigail. And again, Joab intervenes, as we find out in the next chapter, and from events that transpire, Joab again takes a sword in his hand to do just what he thinks is justice, I guess. We have David's trusted advisors, Ahithophel and Hushai, and Ahithophel now is already dead, who revolted with Absalom, and when Hushai, David's advisor and close friend, gave him different advice, gave Absalom different advice regarding what he should do, and in fact, advice that succeeded in ensnaring Absalom by his own ambition, became the means by which he was destroyed. But Hushai's advice prevailed, and so Ahithophel, the betrayer of David, becomes put out of the picture. Hushai remains David's loyal friend. You have Shimei, the son of Gera, who cursed David, cursed the Lord's anointed, as Joab's brother proclaims, and who thought that indeed he should be Shimei should be put to death. And David says, "No man should be put to death this day." This was not a time for dealing with that, and he pledged to Shimei that he would not kill him. And so he gave him a pardon, you might say, although it is a conditional pardon. And we see in the beginning of the reign of Solomon that Shimei turns out to be just as evil as he was when he cursed David. And when he breaks his oath to the Lord, there were consequences. Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son that David befriended and embraced and exalted to sit with the ruling echelon of Israel's people at David's table. He rather than destroying, in a sense, this rival line from Benjamin that had previously been the monarchy, he invites him to be part of his household, in essence, and cared for him. And we know, of course, his physical disabilities made him a receptive benefactor of that treatment, and it's a little puzzling to figure out exactly what his mind was as he returns to greet David. Sheba, the son of Bichri, there's no question about what his motivation was, also from Benjamin. He comes back, when David comes back, he raises the cry of revolt, and so he wants to take the northern kingdom, certainly the kingdom of Benjamin, and reign over it and separate from David and his kingdom. Barzillai, the Gileadite, an aged man who appreciated David's rule and the justice and righteousness of David's reign, and who befriended him and blessed him with food and goods for he and all his family, and undoubtedly also some of the troops that had followed David when they were in exile in Mahanaim. So you have this interesting list of characters that all have slightly different relationship to David, and yet they all kind of fall on one side or the other in the end as to whether they are faithful. Not unlike any ecclesia of brothers and sisters that profess to be the servants of Christ and loyal followers, and we're all a little different, and we all have some of these strengths and some of these weaknesses. And it's good to remind ourselves of that and to address those things that we know need to be addressed while we still have time, while we still have life, before the king returns. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 10 through 12, you have the oath that was God delivered to David, in which he says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And so this terrible curse, if you want to look at it that way, this judgment that was placed upon David, we see very vividly coming to pass. In Matthew 10, verse 34, through 38, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." We're a little bit like, as it were, David in this case. We could ignore God's commandments, or we could be like Ahithophel and ignore the oath of the Lord, and we could go against what God has spoken. Our first priority in our thinking has to be, and it's very natural to think of our families first, which is reasonable, and we do that almost automatically without even thinking, but our first and foremost concern and consideration should be our service to our Lord and our faithfulness to him. And interestingly, just by the fact, just by the reality of the proximity of human beings, the people that are closest to us are the greatest, we have the greatest struggle with. We have the the deepest divisions, you might say, occur amongst brethren. Don't we know that in the brotherhood? We're friendlier to some of the people on the street than we are to our own brothers and sisters, that we should indeed be ready to love, even though we might not like the situation we find ourselves in. It's a necessity for us to remember God's commandments and there comes a time when we need to, in faithfulness to God, when if that time should come, where we need to make a separation between our actions and our direction in our life, if it is required for us to separate from a family member, let us say, or a group of beloved friends or brethren or whatever the situation, it becomes necessary for us to make that kind of separation if it means obedience and faithfulness to God. So that is the foremost concern. I'm not advocating division, don't worry. I'm not suggesting that. I don't think that we should divide. I think we should go bend our over backward to love and maintain our love and care for our brothers and sisters. That should be a foremost concern, but even that arouses the anger and concern of our brothers, of other brothers and sisters. So we see, as we look at the life of Absalom, I'm going to take a look at a couple of the lives of these individuals. First of all, David's family. Absalom, we know, begins his slaughter and his arrogant breach of the law of the Lord, and certainly the protocols of his family. Things could have been solved much differently. He begins by his revenge for the rape of his sister Tamar. We see his political intrigue as he works his way, evidently a very ambitious man. He works his way into the affections and the hearts of the people that were going up to hear the judgment of King David and King David's court, and with the protest that he could, if he were in power, he could do much better. I'm horribly abstracting all this, but you remember those incidents as you read those passages of Scripture. And this finally culminates through the collusion of with Ahithophel, David's trusted counselor, of a revolt and a division in the people of Israel. And the house of Judah itself was divided. The mighty men went with David, and the rest of the people of Judah seem to have stayed more or less in submission to Absalom. And in fact, David gave them some reason to, in a sense, in that he urged the priests to go back to Jerusalem and to remain there, to keep the ark in its place, and to continue the worship of the Lord and the encouragement of the people. And also it became a convenient way of gaining information about what was going on in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, there was a division in the city and in the country. And so Absalom sets out to destroy David, and we know how that ended. Amasa was one of those that also seems to have fallen into line with Absalom's ambitions, and he becomes Absalom's general. As when David returns, he elevates him to be a general in place of Joab, who had horribly breached both the commandment of David and any reasonable application of the law. And so he replaces Joab. He doesn't exercise at that time any judgment against him, but he replaces him with this, his Amasa, who was Joab's cousin. In 2 Samuel 19, verse 13, we read, "Say to Amasa, you are my bone. Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab." And so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, "Return you and all your servants." So this was a wise strategic move on David's part. It was a kindness to, in a sense, his own family. But it also resolved a leadership problem for the moment that he hoped would be effective. But the sword had not yet departed from the house of David, as we know. And Joab in chapter 20, verse 10, rises up, and when he meets Amasa on the road, Amasa does not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. And then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. The legitimate, perhaps, ones to pursue were Sheba, the son of Bichri, who had raised a revolt. But Amasa was an innocent man going out to gain information and gather the troops. Joab kind of short-circuited that, and we know that this did not sit well. Bathsheba, we don't really read anything more about, but we do, except when it comes to the time to anoint a new king, and she reminds David of God's oath and his oath to her that Solomon would sit on her throne. And so it was not Absalom or any of these other individuals that rise up that want to take over the throne. It was Solomon that was the one destined to be on the throne. Perhaps David's reluctance, or we don't know what he said. Maybe more was said than was apparent. But there seems to have been some ignorance over who the next one in line for the kingship would be. Solomon was the one that the Lord had sworn would be the next king. So Bathsheba's father, Eliam, one of the mighty men, and his father, Ahithophel, an interesting kind of alignment within David's own house of these individuals. Bathsheba's grandfather was this great wise counselor of David, and who had advised Absalom to what to do. And so we see how Ahithophel possibly was trying to reconcile his sense of honor and the family name and so forth. And but in doing so, he went against the anointed of the Lord, which was something that David was always held in great sanctity, and others should have held in regards to David. So we have in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30 and 31, is a prayer of David. David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went. And then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Ironically, the name Ahithophel means foolish brother. Kind of an interesting twist on a name. Whether that was a nickname, so to speak, given to him later that stuck, or whether that was his actual name, it appears that it was. At least at the moment, it appears to me that it was probably his name. And for some reason, he was named that. Perhaps some incident in the family that provoked that appellation. But nevertheless, it played out in his life in this ultimate act of treason. This grandfather of Bathsheba. So it's interesting, from David's own house, all of these people are somehow tied together within his own house, and it's a significant concern. So in the end, we know that Ahithophel becomes a prototype of one kind of enemy of the king. In 2 Samuel 23, a couple of chapters further on, and the 17th verse, we read that when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. What a sad end to a very respected and wise man and a part of the inner council of David. and so he was ended in a very sad way. In Psalm 55, well, let me jump to Psalm 41, actually, where you have a an allusion to Ahithophel on the one hand, but also later to Judas. "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." It's good for us, when we partake of the memorials, I think, to remember our Lord's words around that last meal, when he told them that one of them would be the betrayer. And they asked, whether in sincerity or maybe just idle curiosity or perhaps in a little bit of concern, they asked, is it me? And Jesus tells them it's one of those that dips the sop in the cup. And it could easily be one of us that is the betrayer. Each one of us needs to examine ourselves and consider whether we are in the faith, to evaluate our loyalty to the King. I won't deal with Hushai but for the moment, but he went back to Jerusalem and became a counselor with Ahithophel for Absalom and gave contradicting advice to Absalom about what to do. And God caused his advice to prevail over Ahithophel, who formerly had been like the voice of God to the king. That he was always right. He was right on the nose in his advice. But in this particular instance, he was wrong. And Hushai was the one whose advice prevailed by God's design. And he becomes successful. And in the end, of course, David is able to return. In the kingdom of Solomon, it's interesting that his son was made the governor over Asher. So David, or Solomon rather, remembered what had happened. He remembered these events. It was all part of the family. His son was duly rewarded in Solomon's kingdom. Now, there were others. I mentioned Mephibosheth and Ziba, and that's always a puzzling account for me. I have a very difficult time making any heads or tails of it. It appears that one of the evidence for Mephibosheth's sincerity and the truthfulness of his story is that he actually did let, it's the divine record, that he let his nails grow and his hair grow and was completely unkempt during this whole period that David was east of the Jordan and had left out of concern for what Absalom would do. So that's an argument in favor of his rightness and the appropriateness of his actions. Ziba was supposed to, his servant, who had David had placed all his holdings in his control, and he'd become quite prosperous, actually, and now maybe had further ambitions. So it's not... It never really says that he was untruthful exactly, but Mephibosheth certainly says that. And there might be reason to think that he was. David's reaction to the whole situation was to split the inheritance down the middle, in a sense, and gave, and perhaps rightly so, Ziba had taken good care of this estate of Saul that Mephibosheth had become heir to. And there was plenty of land and material to be concerned about, and so he split the heritage between the two of them. We don't really know what happens to Mephibosheth after that. So we recognize that there are some things we can't really know the inside of. It's not for us to judge our brethren. We can't really even judge accurately Absalom or Ahithophel, although we can show what the scriptures say about them, and that seems to give a good indication. But it is, in the end, it is God who is the judge, and the one to whom he's given all judgment, which is his son, who will make the final determination. And so we're told to judge nothing before the time, before the Lord comes, who will make manifest the thoughts of the heart, and every man's will be judged according to his works. Shimei, who cursed David, I've already mentioned, he becomes, and I won't comment much on him, except that he is the one that later in Solomon's reign, Solomon makes him swear an oath to the Lord and to him, to himself, that he would stay in Jerusalem. And Shimei says, "That's good, I'll do it." And then within a not terribly long period of time, a couple of his servants ran off because of the way they were treated and headed west, and he chases after them. Under the law of Moses, that was illegal. He was not, if someone was in that situation, they were not allowed to go after these servants and to drag them back, as it were. So he broke the law, he broke his oath to Solomon, and worse yet, he broke his oath to the Lord. And that it was an oath to the Lord is seen in the account of Solomon's decision. So in conclusion, I think we can take, one other person I wanted to mention is Barzillai, the Gileadite, a little more. His kindness was unusual, actually. He went out of his way to help David and his family, and perhaps at a time when Jerusalem had changed hands in terms of power and the central marketplace for all the goods of the people that were sold in Jerusalem were now under Absalom and company's control, he perhaps jeopardized some of the marketplace for his farm products or goods, whatever it was he produced. But he had become a wealthy man, evidently, during the time of David's reign, and was an 80-year-old man. It was a great, it was an effort for him to come down to the Jordan to go with David. And yet he goes across the Jordan and he tells David that if David would deal kindly with his servant, that would be satisfied, he would be satisfied, which David agrees to do, though he had at first asked Barzillai to come with him and live in Jerusalem. But he preferred to return to his heritage and to die and be buried with his people. So he's a wonderful example of faithfulness, of kindness to brethren, of his neighbors and so forth, went out of his way and is really, I think, a wonderful example. So a closing passage, which I know I overused because it's convenient. It's a very clear and I think a good exhortation for us is in the 25th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 41, where the Son of Man comes in his glory, and he brings before him his servants out of all nations, and he divides them as sheep from the goats. And he says in the 41st verse, Then he will also say to those who on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. A wonderful promise, and we can go either way. It depends on what we think and say and do now.